My gracious Lord, we come into your presence. We're coming to open up your word so that together we might consider what you have said to us. We know that we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We know that we are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. So we lift our heart to you with humble prayer. Will you come amongst us? And will you grant to us that as we open up your word together, that we might be taught things of eternal worth, things that will strengthen our faith and that will do us good. We lift our heart to you. We're totally dependent upon you. We are convinced of the truth of the words of the dear Saviour. Without me, you can do nothing. So we lift our heart to you. Come amongst us, we pray, with your blessing. Listen to our prayers. And grant, we pray, that those prayers which we cannot articulate will come up to the throne of your grace, because you understand our thought afar off. There is nothing about us that you do not know. How comforting is the word of the Saviour. Your heavenly Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So grant, we pray, that here, in the quiet reverence of our worship, we may do business with God, that our hearts might be opened up and that you might hear the prayers that are there, the deep longings, the hopes and the aspirations. And we pray that you will look down upon us and that you will do us good. We thank you for our work together as a company of God's people who meet in this place. We thank you for every gift that you have given to us. We thank you for every opportunity that you afford to us of listening to your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'll just undertake for the work of the church. We think of Oliver and we ask that grace will be given to him, that he might be strengthened in heart and mind and body. We pray for the missionaries whom we have covenanted to remember at the throne of your grace. You know them all and you know their need. We just commend them all to you. We just lift them up to you in our prayers. And we ask that you'll reach out and grant to each one of us a blessing. How we thank you for that grace which we are reminded in your word is always sufficient. Sufficient for us, sufficient for the church, sufficient to our personal needs, sufficient for the needs of the missionaries on the field. So grant, we pray, that we may rest and trust in you. Hear us in our prayers and grant us grace, because we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to read from God's word, and we're reading from St. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. We're going to be considering the Lord's Prayer this morning. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. And when you pray, notice it's not if, it's when. When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And we shall ask God to bless that word to our heart. I'm going to sing my favourite hymn now, so you better sing it well. 302. We're going to be primarily studying the Lord's Prayer this morning, which you find from verse 9 down a few verses. I've always had a controversial view of the Lord's Prayer. I have believed for a long time that it's not just a model, though it is a model, but it's actually given to us as a form of prayer to use. I'll explain that as we get on. We need to look at the verses that precede the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6, verses 5 down to 8, where we have some rather negative examples set before us. When you pray, you should not be like the hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite was an actor. The Greek word comes from a man who hides his face behind a mask, and it's an actor. And he's saying that when we pray, we shall not put on a performance. We're not actors. We're actually talking to the Most High God. You shall not be like the hypocrites. But they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Now, I'm afraid that this negative aspect of prayer has not died out since the Lord gave us the Sermon on the Mount. We don't go standing on street corners, but we do stand in the synagogue. And we do like to hear our own voice, and we do sometimes put on an act. Instead of talking to God, we put on a performance, which is a little less than disgraceful and ought to be condemned utterly. When I was preparing my sermon, I knew that my view of the Lord's Prayer was pretty controversial. So I thought, what I'll do, I'll get a book from a great man, and I'm sure that he will disagree with me. And as I read his disagreements, I can prepare my arguments against what he has to say. Now, I believe that it's right for us to actually say the words of the Lord's Prayer. Luke 11, verse 2 goes, "When you pray, say." And there can be no escape from the fact that Jesus was actually giving them a form of words to say. It's so simple in the Greek, I don't know why people distort it. So the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer, a prayer that we should fashion our prayers on. But it's also a form of words that should be used. And this standing in street corners, I would just want to read to you a little bit from this book that I borrowed from Charles Martin Lloyd-Jones. I thought, this guy is going to disagree with me and he's going to shoot all my theories down to the ground, so we'll have a look and see what he has to say. I was very happily surprised. He doesn't shoot my theories down. He agrees with me completely. But listen to this. "What I try to do when I enter the pulpit is to forget the congregation in a certain sense. I am not praying to them or addressing them. I am not speaking to them. I am speaking to God. I am leading in prayer to God. I have to shut out and forget people. Yes, and having done that, I shut out and forget myself. This is what the Lord tells us to do." So here, this great man who was greatly used by God gives us one of the secrets of his great success, is that when he prays, when he engages in public prayer, he shuts the congregation out altogether and talks to God, not to them. You remember I used to tell you about a cutting that was in a paper in America. I've forgotten the incident, I've forgotten the evangelist, I've forgotten most about it, but I remember the cutting. And it was a report of a meeting led by a great and prominent evangelist. And as he was wont, he had people up on the platform to play a different prayer, and he had one man up to pray. So the man got up to pray, and he prayed his prayer, quite a lengthy prayer. And then when he finished, he handed up back over to the evangelist. But the man who was writing the account of the meeting wrote this: "He prayed the best prayer ever heard prayed to a Boston congregation." Now, if that's not perversity, you tell me what is. He's supposed to be addressing God. But he wasn't. He was using that opportunity to put an act on, to give a performance. He was actually not speaking to God at all. He was speaking to the people around him. And notice what Jesus says: "Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." So when that man gets to heaven and expects a reward for his prayer that he uttered at that meeting, he's going to find the account's blank. God is going to say, "You've already been paid for that. You wanted to get the prayers and adoration of men, and that's what you got, and that's it. We're quits. We're straight. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." When you stand before God on that great, awesome judgment day, the last thing you want to hear him say is, "You've already had your reward." So he says, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. They wanted a reputation of being prayer warriors. Whoever coined that phrase wants it in over the head, really. Prayer warriors. They wanted to be known as prayer warriors. Then in verse 6 he gives us the real antidote, the real purpose of prayer. But when you pray, go into your room. Shut your door. Pray to your Father who is in the secret place. When you do that, there's no one to impress. There's no point in putting on a performance, because the one that you're in front of sees right into your heart. You can just quietly let your requests be made known to God. So that's the first of the negative illustrations that Jesus gives about prayer. What not to do. How not to act. And in verse 7 we get another negative illustration of prayer. Do not use vain repetitions. Now, I say the Lord's Prayer every night. I never miss. Just me and God, and I say this prayer. And it's repeated and repeated and repeated, night after night after night after night. The reason that I do that is because I can't find any better words to pray than the words that Jesus gave us. I can't really improve on what he said. But it's not vain repetition. It's not vain repetition because I really want God's name to be honoured. I really want his will to be done. I really want his kingdom to come. I really want my sins to be forgiven. And not to be led into temptation, but to be delivered from evil. And as I'm lying quietly in my bed before I try to go to sleep, I quietly say this in my own mind: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It's not vain because I mean it. Now, if you think that repetition is evil and something that's not to be encouraged, you explain to me why Jesus gave this prayer twice. Here in Matthew 6, and then again in an abridged version in Luke chapter 11. He repeated it. Neither of them was vain repetition. I think the vain is the word to underline in that place. Use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. You see them with the prayer wheel, and every time the wheel goes round once, that's a prayer to God. It's not a prayer to God at all. It's just a vain and empty exercise that gets no farther than the nearest roof. The heathen use vain repetition. You should never do that. You should never just trot out words because they sound nice or because you think they're impressive. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So even before you get down on your knees, the God to whom you're praying is well aware of every need that you have. What's going to happen now is, in spite of these kind of negative illustrations, Jesus is going to give a positive one. And it's as though Jesus is taking our hand and leading us to the throne of grace. and saying to us, this is how you ought to pray. Great men of God have looked at this prayer and they've really been overwhelmed by its majesty and its comprehensiveness. It is the word of the Lord Jesus, and as he speaks to us, we need to listen again. Listen to this man who I honestly thought he would disagree with everything that I thought, but he doesn't. He agrees with everything that I thought. There are certain things I must always bear in mind. Here are the headings for my prayer. Here's a skeleton which I have to clothe. These are the lines along which I must proceed. I trust, therefore, that none of us will think that it's a hallmark of true evangelicalism to speak rather disparagingly of the Lord's Prayer. I trust also that none of us will be guilty of that spiritual pride, not to say arrogance, which refuses to recite the Lord's Prayer with others. Let us rather realise that our Lord here was really telling these people how he himself prayed. That was his own method. That were the things he had in mind. Therefore we can never do anything greater or higher than to pray along the lines of the Lord's Prayer. We shall never exceed this prayer. If we pray truly, we must never dismiss it as legalism and imagine that because we're in the dispensation of grace, we've gone beyond that. We shall find, as we analyse this prayer, it is full of grace. Indeed, the law of God was full of grace, as we have seen. And he goes on to expound the fact that the Lord's Prayer is full of lovely, wonderful grace to us. Now here's a man that I thought would object to what I believe, and he certainly does. He takes a quite opposite view. He thinks that the Lord's Prayer should not be recited at all, but it's just a model that we should use. But in spite of that, this is his assessment of the Lord's Prayer. It's John Calvin, and I'm reading from the Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is what he says. For he has given us a form in which is set before us, as in a picture, everything which is lawful to wish, everything which is conducive to our interest, everything which is necessary to demand. From his goodness in this respect, we derive the great comfort of knowing that as we ask almost in his own words, we ask nothing that is absurd or foreign or unreasonable, nothing in short that is not agreeable to him. And that's John Calvin. He believed that the Lord's Prayer was not to be spoken, that it was just a model that we should copy. A lot of people tell me when I tell them that I believe we should pray the Lord's Prayer, that it's a model that we should copy, but nobody ever tells me how to do it. I mean, I listen to them pray, I don't see much evidence of the model. John Wesley said that he had a very low opinion of any Christian who didn't pray for at least 4 hours a day. How would you get on with that one? Well, we have to realise that these men were greatly gifted of God. And they weren't ordinary men. They were men of great gift and men of great talent. And probably John Wesley could pray for 4 hours a day. I certainly couldn't. I'd have difficulty praying for half an hour a day, really. You remember that rhyme, that poem of A. Milne's, of Christopher Robin, when he says, leans on his folded hands, little blonde head, hush, hush, whisper her dares, Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. Then he goes on to pray, and then he says, if I open my fingers a little bit more, I can see Nana's dressing gown on the door. It's a beautiful blue, but it hasn't a hood. Oh, God bless Nanny and make her good. And then he goes on to pray for his father, and he goes on to pray for his mother. Wasn't it fun in the bath tonight? The cold was so cold and the hot was so hot. I wonder if that's a picture of your prayers. If I open my fingers a little bit more. Then he comes to the end of it. Now, I can't remember the middle bit, but I can remember the opening bit and I can remember the end. And what was the other I had to say? Oh, now I remember. It's God bless me. Christopher Robin is saying his prayers. Well, John Wesley wouldn't have approved of that. Not in any sense and not in any way. Neither do I, really. But I have to admit that being an old man, if I open my fingers a little bit more, I can see Nana's dressing gown on the door. Maybe not Nana's dressing gown, but my mind tends to wander these days. But this is what he said about the Lord's Prayer. He who best knew what we ought to pray for and how we ought to pray, what matter of desire, what manner of address would most please himself, would best become us, as he had dictated to us, a most perfect and universal form of prayer, comprehending all our wants, expressing all our lawful desires, a complete directory, and full exercise of all our devotion. So if you're a little bit timid and not all that self-confident in prayer, and you really don't know what to pray for, and the Bible says we don't know what to pray for as we ought, if you're a little bit timid about that and you think about your prayers, next time you think about your prayers, just open your Bible at Matthew 6 and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And go through the Lord's Prayer, and you've left nothing out, and you've missed nothing. Of course, we have other prayers that we need to pray. The Bible is full of exhortations to intercession. Be careful about nothing but everything with prayer and supplication. Make request known to God. We know all of that, but it's our own private devotion when we're looking up to God and we're thinking, if you're a little timid and you think, well, I just really don't know. I was once introduced to a family by a man. It was before we got this new Bible of ours. And this is how I was introduced. This is Ray Gregory. He even prays in the Authorised Version. Well, I don't know, because we've got this new version and I'm not all that familiar with it yet. I've only had it about 11 years or so. I've got a bit to go. I had the other one 50-odd years. But don't you worry about that. You just come to God and quietly say in your mind his Lord's Prayer. And if there are other intercessions that you have to make, other people you have to pray for, that's fine. Pray for them at the end. Say the Lord's Prayer. For thine be the kingdom, the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then go on to pray for missionaries, husbands, wives, families, friends. Let's have a look at this prayer. Our Father, here the Lord Jesus has taken us by the hand and bringing us a throne of grace and asking to look up into God, and he's asking us to look at God in this particular way. Like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. So we come into the presence of one who we recognise to be a father to us, the best possible father we could ever have, really. He's not here on earth. He's in heaven. Now, we know that the Bible says that the heavens cannot contain God, and I'm quite sure that that is true. But I'm also quite sure that there's a spot in this universe somewhere where God displays his glory unabated. Why do I believe that? I believe that because Jesus is a man. He's not a ghost. He's not a spirit. He's a man. He's a man with a glorified body which is capable of some remarkable things, but he's still a man. He can appear in a locked room before his disciples, and he can appear with disciples as they're walking to Damascus, but he can't do both at the same time. Omnipresence has something to do with God. Because he's a man and is at the right hand of the Father, that's got to be a real place. You remember Stephen, when the heavens were opened and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It's got to be a place. So our Father which art in heaven is reminding us that God's not bound to our earth. He's much holier, much mightier, much bigger, much greater, much more powerful. There is nowhere where he isn't. And heaven is anywhere where God is. Hallowed be your name. God has a personal name in the Old Testament. His name in the Old Testament was known by four consonants. YHWH. That was the divine name. It was said to be or thought to be so holy that the Jews gave over using it altogether, lest they should accidentally profane it. It's one of these things where they hedge around the law and their hedge does more damage than could have been done without it, really. They stopped saying it, and the result of that is that nobody really knows how to pronounce that divine name. YHWH. So that when the Hebrew read his Bible and he come to YHWH, which we would say Jehovah, or a pastor would say Yahweh, he wouldn't even try to pronounce it. He would substitute another word. The word Adonai, which means Lord and Master or Owner. So when he saw these words, YHW, which saw the letter YHW, he wouldn't even attempt a pronunciation. He would use the word Adonai, because he was afraid that if he misused or mispronounced or stumbled over that name, he would bring himself into condemnation. Hallowed be your name. Our God has a name, a personal name. It's not just four consonants. It's a Hebrew name, translated into Greek and translated again into English. In the Hebrew it would be Yahushua. In the Greek it would be Jesus. In English, It's Jesus. That is the personal name of our God. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught that that name should be hallowed. It should never be used disrespectfully or thoughtlessly. It should always be held in reverence, and we should revere the very name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. And when we hear people using that name blasphemously, it should really hurt us. Because we're taught to pray, hallowed, holy, separate be your name. Now, when you use the word hallelujah, Hallel is praise, you is praise ye, and Yah is Jehovah, or YHWH, hallelujah, you're actually using the divine name. So you need to be careful how you say hallelujah and where you use it and how you use it. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The second of the petitions, your kingdom come. Nothing would delight me more than the Lord Jesus came before I finished this sermon and we all got took up to heaven and had a wonderful time rejoicing in the presence of the Lord. So when I pray your kingdom come, that is foremost in my mind. The fact that Jesus is going to come again and set up the final stage of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is here. It is wherever God exercises his dominion, wherever God exercises his rule. And as you read the New Testament, you will find that as a Christian, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. It can't be seen, it can't be touched, but it's a real entity. It can only be entered into by the new birth. In fact, Jesus said that if you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again to see the kingdom of God. Your will be done. There is nothing more certain than the fact that God's will be done. But we're praying this because we want to acquiesce in that. Too many prayers that are said are a blatant attempt to twist the will of God to our advantage. We think we can kind of bribe God, or if we can kind of get him to change his mind, or we can kind of affect the way that his will works out. I found that to be very real when Muriel was very ill and I had to cope with that, and I didn't cope with it very well, I have to tell you. I was really gravely upset about that. And the one thing that I wanted to do was to bend the will of God so that she should be made better. And whilst I was it's whilst I was doing that the Lord reminded me of this wonderful prayer, Thy will be done. No matter what happens to Muriel, it's the best thing that could ever happen to her. This is right in the centre of the will of God, and the same is true for you. So when we pray this, Thy will be done, we know that God's will is infallible and cannot be frustrated by any power. We're praying that his will might be done in our life. We're acquiescing in his will. We're saying, Your will is the best. Your will is what I want for myself and for my wife and for my family. People have a lot of problem with verse 11, this forgive us our debts thing, because they say, well, surely this isn't grace. If our debts are forgiven because we forgive other people, then surely that's works and ought never to be mentioned. But that's a very superficial view, really. This prayer begins, Our Father which art in heaven. And the people who can pray that are the people who have received Jesus as their Saviour. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And as they receive Jesus into their heart, that all atoning blood covers them, and it covers all their sins. All my sins are covered. The sins I committed before I became a Christian, the sins I committed whilst I was a Christian, the sins I will commit after today is finished, are all covered under the blood. The price of them all has been paid. And it can't be undone. The price has been paid and it's been accepted. But you remember that Jesus, when he was with the disciples in the upper room, took a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter was very indignant about that. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus said, Peter, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. So Peter said, well, not only my feet, but my hands and my head, every part of me. Because I really want to belong to you, Jesus said. He that is bathed needeth not but to wash his feet. And we're covered by the all-atoning blood, and we have a righteousness imputed to us which can never be marred and never be spoiled. But as we go through life, we're reminded of John's letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Unfortunately, I, as a Christian, am not made perfect. I've got to wait for that until the Lord comes again and I'm changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. I'm still imperfect. I have the old body and I have the old pressures. And I have to keep coming back to God. So if you can imagine, I have a standing in this sight of God which is constant because it's paid for by the blood of Christ. It can never be moved. But my life is doo, 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 doo. And every time it comes down, it's sin. And that needs to be forgiven. I can never, ever lose my eternal life. You understand that? I can never, ever lose my eternal life. That's bought by the blood of Christ. It's inviolable. It cannot be touched. But because of my sin, I can lose my assurance. I can lose my joy. I can lose my usefulness to God. You remember what Paul said? Lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be non-approved. All of those things I can lose. I can lose my happiness and my assurance and my joy. I can lose them like that. But I can't lose my salvation. I will still go to heaven. Because I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. And that's true of you too. You can never, ever lose your salvation. If you're born of God, if you're a child of God, if you've given your heart and life to Christ, you can never, ever lose your salvation. All you can do is make your life terribly miserable by indulging in sin. So when he talks about forgiving others and the fact that we need to recognise that if we don't forgive others, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us, it's got nothing to do with our eternal destiny. It's got nothing to do with our standing in justification. It's got everything to do with our everyday living and our happiness and our joy and our usefulness. Verse 13 says, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Now, in the Greek, the evil is just a neuter noun. It's no designation. It's just deliver us from the evil. They put the evil one because they want us to think about Satan. And I'm sure that that's right in its way. But when I pray this prayer, deliver us from evil, I have to tell you, it's not Satan that's foremost in my mind. It's my own wicked, sinful heart that's in my mind. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Those are the words of a chorus of a hymn that we sang many, many years ago. Oh, to be saved from myself. So when I say, deliver me from evil, deliver us from evil, I'm thinking really of the corruptions of my own heart and the remnant of sin that remains in me that constantly tries to assert itself. God doesn't lead anybody into temptation, but he does permit us to be tested. You remember Job? He does permit us to be tested. And when we pray this prayer, it really is a mark of our lack of self-confidence. We're not like Peter, who said, "Lord, if thou forsake me, I will never," and then a few hours later he's denying that he knows him. When we pray this prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," we're acknowledging our weakness, we're acknowledging that we're weak, that we're likely to fall. Peter's a great example of that wonderful verse, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." When we come to the end of the prayer, "For yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory for ever and ever," this is not a petition. There are six petitions in this prayer. Our Father in heaven is not a petition. And this ending of the prayer, "Yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory," is not a petition. It's an affirmation. I am affirming. I am confessing. I am saying that I believe these things to be true. That the kingdom belongs to God. He is the ruler. He is the one around which everything revolves. He is the one who orders and governs everything. He's the one whose power is unlimited. There is nothing that God desires to do that he is unable to do. And all the glory belongs to God. So next time you get into your room and you shut your door and you say, "I don't really know what to pray about," then just take these words: "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Now we shall sing our closing hymn. At the end of our time together, looking into your word, we lift our heart to you in prayer. We pray that you'll help us to remember the things that are helpful from our meditation this morning. Help us when we go into our closet and shut the door to remember that we have a perfect example of prayer. Take us now into your care and keeping. Give unto each one of us that which is your own blessing, the blessing of the Lord that maketh rich and addeth no sorrow with it. Hear us in this and indeed in every prayer, for we ask our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.